Because that is why we are here. We are here because we are God's people formed out of his grace and love for us in Christ Jesus. And we are creatures of the Word. We were born again by the imperishable Word of God, and we continue to grow up in our salvation by the Word of God today. And my joy and task as a preacher is to unpack the Word of God here to you this afternoon, because it's not my words or wisdom that you need, but it is God's Word that you need, because it's the unfolding of God's Word that gives light to our eyes and strengthens and reawakens our faith in what God has done for us in Christ. So church family, welcome, visitors, welcome, and I pray that all of us here today would be convicted by God's wonderful Word and built up by the Word of His grace. So grab your Bibles and turn over to the book of Titus as we continue our series in Titus, this small and often neglected, overlooked book of the Bible, yet is so full of gospel nuggets and gems. Turn to the book of Titus as we continue still and finish out the opening verses of Titus 1 through 4. Let's turn to the book of Titus, chapters 1, verses 1 through 4. And we go ahead and read our passage, and then we will pray and begin. So follow along in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, as we have learned so far in Titus, this book is a reminder how the grace that we have been given in Christ has freed us from our sins and has delivered us to righteousness, that in Christ we are counted as perfect, pure, and holy, in spite of the fact that we are not in our practice. Yet what we are in position, we are called to pursue and practice, that we who have been made holy in your eyes are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue good works. But the only way that we understand this properly is if we understand our position in you as forgiven of sin, because we have your grace, your favor that's been poured out through Christ's merit on our behalf. God, it is because, as Paul says in the first verse, that we are a slave of God, that we are called to be ambassadors for your namesake. And Lord, as we unpack your word here today, looking specifically at verse 4, I pray, God, that you would remind us of the wonderful truth that is ours, that we are yours, and that we have purpose in life. Our purpose is you, Lord Jesus, that you have defined who we are, and it is your grace that has been shown to us through your life, death, and resurrection that defines every aspect of our lives. And I pray that you would cause us to find motivation to live for the purpose for which we are made, which is to know you and to make you known, and that we would be motivated to invest for the gospel in the lives of others, as we witness in verse 4, as Paul invested in Titus. And I pray, God, that you would bless the preaching of your word, because it is your word that gives light. It is your word that builds us up in grace. So I pray that you would be glorified in unfolding and unveiling your word to your people here today. And I ask that you would build us up by the word of your grace and save any who are lost in our midst. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at the introduction again of Titus, specifically in verse 4, when we see that Paul addresses his letter to Titus, whom he calls his true child and a common faith. Then Paul exits his intro, like he does with every letter of his, with a signature style of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. And as I was writing this, I was just impressed more and more how we need to know the necessity of who we are in Christ, because who we are in Christ, our identity in Jesus, is what defines and governs all that we do as Christians. And I want to show you here today how in Paul's mind, grace defines the life of a Christian, and grace is what shapes the ministry of a Christian, and that we have purpose in Christ because of his grace. So let's look at verse four here together today. And it's funny, some of you might know this, that I am a morning person by nature, but over the past several years, I have really struggled to wake up on time to my alarm. I don't know if you guys struggle to wake up to your alarm, but how often I find myself just slapping the reset button over and over again every 15 minutes, and 15 minutes becomes half an hour, and half an hour sometimes becomes 45 minutes, and then I get up, and a part of my morning is wasted. I have struggled lots to wake up, and I tell myself this, if I didn't have four kids under seven, work full-time, serve as a pastor, or enjoy Netflix shows or Masterpiece Theater a little bit too much in the evenings, that maybe it'd be easier for me to wake up and overcome that. But I still struggle to wake up early in the mornings. And at heart, I'm honest, I'm a morning person. Ask Christy. We first got married. I love waking up at the crack of dawn, getting my morning started. But I just have struggled as of late. And even though I stay up a little bit later than I should some nights, I still struggle to get up decently early when I do go to bed. And late isn't even late for me. It's funny. I've asked Christy, my internal clock begins to go, like, turn off at 8:30 at night. My brain just goes downhill, and I am just not awake. Christy is not like that. She is a night owl. And there is a growing number of night owls in our culture, creatures of the night, vampires whose brains just come alive and illuminate at night. By show of hands, who here is a night owl or would consider themselves a night owl? Sorry, good decent amount. How many of you would consider yourself a morning person like me, even if you struggle to wake up? All right, so it's kind of half and half. Well, it's okay. Neither one is more right than another. As a morning person, I don't understand how night owls make it. I don't know how you can function going to bed at midnight, 1 o'clock, and have brain capacity for the next day. Christy does. I can't. My brain shuts down too early. It's weird to me, but I understand everyone's unique and it's okay. Everyone's different. But now, regardless of whether you are a morning person or a night owl, whether you are an early bird or a vampire, so to speak, we all share one thing in common, regardless of what time you go to bed or what time you prefer to wake up. The reality is that every day we wake up. Every day we wake up. Whether it's 6:30 in the morning or whether it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, every single one of us in this room wakes up and begins to live. And my question for us today as a church to pose to you is, why do you begin to live every day? What is the motivation and drive behind your getting up and living life? What makes you swing your feet off your bed to stand up in the morning or in the afternoon? Are you convinced of the purpose of your life? And I want to show you today from God's word that Paul, if there was ever a man who was more convinced of the purpose of his life, Paul was. See, Paul understood that because of who he was in Jesus, that his life had meaning and purpose, and his purpose was found in Christ. To live is Christ was Paul's morning playlist every single day of his life. It was the tune that he woke up, and it was the song that he sung when he went to bed. And that is true of our lives here today. My prayer for us is that we would grow in our knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ, and we would grow and be edified in grace. I have talked to many of young men as of late this past few weeks from our church, from work, and just out and about, and it is a growing epidemic of more and more individuals in our culture that are aimless, directionless, and purposeless. Now, many individuals kind of just go with the flow of life. And many individuals, even faithful Christians, wake up because they are just dutifully doing what they know is right to do. You're a parent, so you wake up and you've got to feed your kids or change a diaper. You're a dad, so you go get up and go to work. But just because we do that or know what is right and required of us doesn't mean that we are convinced of our purpose in life or have drive. Paul knew that regardless of what he did, there was one motivation and factor in his life, and that was the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And grace alone, is what inspires us to live. Our purpose in life, church, is that we are to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. And that was Paul's all-consuming passion in his life. He declares in the opening verse of Titus that he believed that he was a slave of God. And because he was a slave of God, he was an ambassador of Christ, a representative of the grace of God for the sake of others. To know Christ and to make Christ known is the purpose of human existence. And for the Christian, that is your purpose in life. And the theme of today's message is that grace in Christ motivates believers to invest in others with the gospel. Like Paul and Titus, as we will examine here in a little bit, like Paul and Titus, the gospel fosters earnest care in the heart of believers for the faith of others. And that compels us to invest our lives for Christ's sake, for the faith of all men. See, it is the grace of God that reminds us that in Christ we are a new people. And because we are a new people, we have a new passion and we have new purpose. And the gospel encourages us to go and see others, trust and follow after Christ. And here in verse 4 of Titus 1, we see an illustration of Paul's commitment to the purpose of his life. Paul's commitment was to God's mission for him to be a preacher of the word for the sake of the faith of all God's people. In a nutshell, verse 4 gives us the illustration of Paul committed to making disciples of all men as we witness his relationship with this man named Titus. And like Paul, we make known Christ through the preaching of his word and through the modeling of his life as we pursue intimate long-term relationships and investments with others for the gospel. And as we examine verse 4 here this afternoon, we're going to learn from verse 4 how we, like Paul, can invest in others for the sake of the gospel. So the two main themes as we look at verse 4 here this afternoon is we're going to see the example of gospel-driven discipleship from the life of Paul as illustrated with his relationship with Titus. And then we're also going to look at the encouragement that grace affords us in Christ to go and actually pursue faithful gospel discipleship. So let's go ahead and look at verse 4 again of chapter 1. It says, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So the first thing, guys, I want us to look at here this afternoon is the example that we have of Paul to gospel-driven discipleship. Like we have mentioned several times the past few weeks, Paul was convinced of his identity in Christ, and that gave him his passion to pursue God's ways. His mission in life was to make Christ known, and we see clearly that relationship played out in his relationship with Titus. Now, although we don't get much about the relationship here in verse 4, we know from other places in Scripture what Paul's relationship with Titus was like. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, we read that Titus was Paul's direct convert in the gospel. See, Paul, we got to remember, was a man who was vehement against God's people. Paul was a man who was opposed to Jesus and the church. But once Christ got a hold of him, his life radically changed. The most aggressive opponent of Jesus and his church became the most aggressive preacher of the word. And Paul absolutely became in love with Christ and his people, because those who are born of God, who have experienced his love, love God's people. And we see that as Paul lived the first 14 years of his Christian life over in Galatians 2, he encountered this Gentile, this non-Jew named Titus. And as Paul was faithful to preach the gospel, Titus heard the message of salvation and became a believer. And we see that Paul took Titus into his life and invested gospel seed into Titus' life. Titus came to faith because Paul was obedient to the Great Commission. Paul intentionally went about to preach the gospel to all men. He encountered Titus, proclaimed Christ to Titus, and Titus believed. But Paul didn't leave Titus hanging. Paul's way of discipleship was not just to have a shotgun approach, to preach the gospel and that's it. His job wasn't just to make men pray a prayer and then say, "Hey, you're good." That is not the way of discipleship, because the Great Commission is not go and just preach the gospel, see men saved, and leave them hanging. It's to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. In order to be faithful to make disciples, it means that we have to come alongside and do life with disciples. Paul invested his life in Titus and proclaimed the gospel of his salvation and showed how salvation affected every aspect of Titus' life. Paul's mission was to see all men grow in maturity in Christ, not just to see them make a nod to profession of faith, but to see them prove faith and prove conviction of sin and to see them grow after all that Christ is for them. Paul knew that the Great Commission was to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. And that is the same as us here today, that our mission as Christians is to call men to trust Christ and to follow Christ for their lives. And like Paul, that means our investment in others for the gospel requires life-on-life discipleship. Over in Galatians 2, Paul said that he spent lots of time, almost 14 years with Titus, investing in Titus. And Paul brought Titus along over in Galatians 2 to Jerusalem when there was the council in Jerusalem to talk about what it is that Gentiles need to do to be saved. And they believed that the only thing that all men must do, whether you are Jew or Gentile, was to believe in Christ and you shall be saved. And Titus was Paul's poster boy for the gospel. That Paul pointed to Titus and said, look at Titus, this man whom I've counseled in the gospel. He, a non-Jew, is committed to faith in Christ for righteousness alone, that apart from anything that he does or anything that he is, that he is saved by grace and grace alone. And Paul was proud of Titus and used Titus as an example of how God can save anyone from any walk of life for his glory. His investment for the gospel made Paul pour his life into Titus immensely. And like Paul, we must share what Christ has done to others to save them from their sins. But not only that, but to show how the grace of God affects every aspect of their lives. Paul spent 14 years, Scripture says, investing in Titus. That's a lot of time, that's a lot of teaching, and that's a lot of modeling that he did. But all of those things, investment of time, investment of our teaching, and our efforts, our emotions, our patterns of life, our conduct, all of these are part of gospel investment. And Paul models that for us here with Titus. You see, the way that Paul rolled in his discipleship is that he always ensured that others that he discipled were grabbed hold of and were walked through the seasons of life as a Christian. He never left anyone as a lone ranger. He always ensured that whether he was himself or others would go and educate others in grace. And that's actually what this whole book is about. Verse 5, as we're going to learn next week, says that the reason he left Titus on this island of Crete was that he might build up elders and instruct people in the way of grace. Paul went to this island, as we learned a few weeks ago, discipled many believers who came to faith, spent time investing in them, but had to leave. But he didn't want to see them adolescent in faith, but he wanted to see them mature in Christ. And so he sent Titus back to shore up what remains. And that is instructive for us today as we go and invest in others for the gospel. Paul didn't leave adolescent believers. Paul didn't want believers to be infant in the truth, but to be mature men and mature women in Christ with the grace of God. Paul's discipleship always involved life-on-life teaching, long-term investment. Paul taught people the ways of grace, and Paul's discipleship was always about grace and grace that accords with godliness, as is the theme of Titus, that the grace that saves us from work to having to please God compels us to work for God because we are free from the fear of having to displease God from our work. So we can afford to go wholeheartedly and be zealous for good deeds, as Titus says in Titus chapter 2. We can be passionate for the ways of God because we are free from the judgment of God for our failure. That the grace that saves us from sin compels us to righteousness. And Paul always taught that way. Paul always taught his disciples that in Christ we are a new creation. And therefore, we must put off our old beliefs and practices that are unbecoming of Christ and pursue that which agrees with Christ's life and teaching. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, we get a glimpse of Paul's discipleship mentality. When Paul discipled, whether it was Titus or the Ephesians, Paul had a certain way in mind, and it was not just preach, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. It was commanding men to believe in Christ and be conformed to all that Christ is in their lives. Hear Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, 19 through 24. He commands Christians, he says, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not how you learn Christ. But that is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of living and is corrupt through your deceitful desires, and to be renewed instead in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self, which is yours in Christ, which is created after the true image of God in you, which is in true righteousness and holiness. You see, in Paul's mind, teaching the gospel involved teaching what Christ does to save us from sin and all that Christ compels us to do in light of his grace. And he carefully taught Titus that. Titus was a man who emulated Paul's teaching and emulated Paul's life because Paul invested quality investment in him. Paul carefully taught Titus how grace defined his life and compelled his obedience in everything to Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we must be careful how we build other people's faith. In our discipleship, we must be wise like a skilled builder with our hands as we disciple others. We're not to handle the faith of others and our investment of others with carelessness, casuality, happenstance. He says, like a wise builder, all of us must build up the faith of others with skill and wisdom, building their faith on the foundation of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was skillful in building others to conform to the ways of Christ. And we witness that with Titus. Paul invested gospel truths to Titus. And he invested in him so well that Titus, later on in his life, became a believer. This once pagan who lived in the worship of pagan gods and in the sensuality of his day, heard the glories of Jesus that freed him from his sin, became convinced of the one true living God, forsook his idols to pursue the one true living God. And as Paul discipled him for 14 years, the passion of Paul became the passion of Titus. That Paul's passion to see Jesus made known and made supreme in the heart of all men became Titus' own passion. And we see in 2 Corinthians that Paul says that Titus became a fellow worker and partner with him in the gospel. Titus was a man who was once a pagan who became a preacher. And a preacher of the finest sort because he was trained by Paul himself. Paul sowed his life into Paul. Paul sowed his life into Titus, and Titus emulated his footsteps. Paul trained Titus for the ministry, and we see in 2 Corinthians 8:23 that Paul called Titus a fellow worker and partner, and because of the amount of training and investment that Paul gave to Titus, Paul sent Titus to do one of the most crazy tasks of the time. He sent Titus to the church at Corinth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember the church in Corinth? One of the most influential churches of the day was also one of the most messed up churches of the time. The church that was blessed with much spiritual giftedness, spiritual teachers, population of Christians, was also a church of immorality, of division, of strife. It was a mega church of mega problems and many resorts. And the man that Paul sent to see revival was Titus. And Paul only did that because Paul had the confidence that the investment that he sowed into Titus' life would make a difference. And it did. Paul sent Titus to Corinth. He delivered what we call the lost letter of Paul, where Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their lack of repentance. And Paul and Titus stayed many a month in Corinth, teaching and pleading and showing people the way of grace, educated them in the exact way that Paul would educate. And he called men to repent, and we know that eventually the Corinthian church did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says he was so thankful that the Corinthians changed their minds about their sinful way of living, of their spiritual arrogance, of their divisions, of their immorality. They kicked out the immoral brother in their midst, and they pursued repentance. And Titus was the man that God used to do that. And Paul was so thankful for what Titus did. And Paul knew and had the confidence that Titus, by God's grace, would do it because Paul knew that he invested hard in Titus. There was quality investment that Paul had with this man. 14 years of teaching him the ways of Christ. 14 years of teaching him how to lead a church. 14 years of teaching him how to preach gospel truth, how to counsel people in gospel living. And we see that Titus was exemplary in Corinth. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, that Titus had the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul did. Jesus said over in the Gospel of Matthew that a student, once he's fully trained, will be like his master. And that was true of Paul and Titus. We see that Jesus grabbed hold of Paul, and Paul grabbed hold of Titus, and Titus became like Paul, who was like Jesus. And that's the way of discipleship, church. As we follow Christ and we imitate Christ, we go and grab hold of others and guide them in the ways of Jesus. Grace motivates us to carefully and consistently invest Jesus into the lives of others, as Paul did. Listen to how Paul describes the way that he poured into the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He says this, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you became very dear to us." Guys, what I want you to see is that in Paul's relationship to Titus, we have an example of quality gospel discipleship. Paul didn't believe that his purpose as a Christian was just to see men saved. He wanted men to savor Christ, to catch a scent of Christ from his life. Guys, and that is true of us. If you are a true Christian, born again of God, you will love the people of God. And knowing that Christ came to you and invested his life, living 33 years as a perfect man on your behalf, dying for the forgiveness of your sins, and rising again so you might have new life. When we look to Jesus, we see that Jesus spent quality time and lived his life for our life. And ought we not to do the same with others? Paul, convinced that his purpose in life was to exist for the sake of the faith of others, invested all the time, careful attention, and energy into others. And that is our purpose in life here as Christians until Christ returns. I have been impressed as I was studying this passage, the way that Paul loved the people he discipled, the way that Paul invested 14 years in Titus is impressive to me. Because in so many ways, although we know as Christians we're called to this discipleship thing, we very much struggle with the idea of discipleship. Because in so many very ways, we struggle with the insecurities that we have to disciple, or we struggle with the time and the investment and the heartache and the pain and the sweat and the tears that are necessary for it. But the grace of God enables us to do that. And the grace of God reminds us that in Christ, we have the ability to invest hard into others. And in Christ, we can do it mightily. And we're going to unpack more about how the grace of God encourages us to do that in a bit. But I want us to see another thing here, that Paul gives us an example of long-term and quality investment in the lives of others. But we also see the gospel motivated Paul in a special way. Look again in verse 4. He calls Titus his true child and a common faith. His true child and a common faith. And I want you to see that grace motivated Paul not only because of the love of Christ in the gospel, but because he understood that the gospel binds all believers as family. As we mentioned earlier, grace motivated Paul because he knew that he was no longer his own, but he was a slave, as he says in verse 1, of God. His new identity in Christ gave him a new purpose and passion, and that's our same motivation as well. Grace says that we don't live for ourselves any longer. We have been crucified with Christ. We don't live any longer, but it is the life of Christ that lives in us to live for the Son of God who died and gave himself for us. But Paul was also motivated by this gospel reality that in Jesus, all believers are united together as family. Believers in Jesus are God's family. We've been adopted, the Bible says, through Jesus' sacrifice into the house of God. The common faith that Paul refers to here means the faith that belongs to all believers, that in Christ we are one people, that we are one community, that we are one body, and that we are one holy family together. We are all united as one people before God. Faith in Jesus means that we belong to each other. And the faith that Paul refers to here, this common faith, was important for this time, because Paul, writing this letter, was writing to a mix of Jews and Gentiles, writing to a mix of people who, on human terms, wouldn't want anything to do with each other. Jews despised Gentiles. Gentiles despised Jews, thinking they were haughty and arrogant. But Paul reminds Titus and the Cretans, and reminds us today, that the gospel breaks down all barriers that would divide men and brings all men together in Christ, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, Cretan or Corinthian, whether you're American or Asian, poor or rich, black or white, educated or simple. The gospel makes all men who believe in Christ one family, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of sin baggage, socioeconomic, whatever. Paul was motivated by the reality that in Jesus, we all share a common faith. Paul believed that we are family together, and the way that he viewed his relationship to Titus was in this interesting parent-child relationship. He calls Titus his true child in a common faith. And what's amazing to that is that this word picture is instructive for our discipleship. You see, true child didn't mean legit child. Titus wasn't Paul's legitimate son, but it was a word picture that described the affection that Paul had to Titus, and also illustrates the symbolic nature of their relationship, because in every sense of the word, Paul was like a dad to Titus. You see, Titus owed his spiritual life to Paul. If it wasn't for Paul's obedience to preach the gospel, Titus wouldn't have heard of Christ and believed in Christ. And Paul acted like a father in many ways to Titus. What do parents do? Well, parents care for the kids, right? Parents care. Parents correct. Parents guide their kids in the way that they should go. And parents guard them from dangers. And Paul's mindset was very much like that of a parent. He cared for Titus. He corrected Titus in gospel truths. He guided Titus in the ways of Christ, in the ways of grace, and he protected Titus from heresy. He guarded Titus, as we even see later on in chapter 1, from those who would, quote, preach truth, but were preaching heresy. Paul's mindset when he was discipling others was that, like a parent, that he took special earnest care to invest in others. So Paul had a mindset of a parent to Titus, and Paul had the model of a parent to Titus. Every time that Paul speaks about discipleship, we often hear the language of a parent-child relationship. Over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul said to the Galatians that, I consider you like my children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, though many of you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers in Christ. But I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, Paul believed that the way that he should disciple others was with the same care, eagerness, and intentionality as a parent. He modeled the godly behavior and conduct and commitment that he would want his, quote, spiritual kids to follow. Just like we do as parents, if we want our kids to be respectful, you know that we have to model respectful behavior. Very often, if I'm not being very kind at home, I often find myself frustrated with my kids when they're bickering with each other until Christy comes and gently reminds me, you haven't been so gracious yourself as of late. Parents emulate their kids, and Paul understood that principle, and so he took great care to make himself a model for those whom he discipled. He had the mindset of a parent to earnestly care and guide and protect those whom he discipled. He wanted to model Christ to them, to call others to follow him as he followed Christ. And Paul also had the mindset and mission of a parent. What is it that we desire as parents? On a human level, what do all parents, regardless if you're a Christian or not, want for your kids? To see them to be healthy, mature individuals. Healthy, mature individuals. And spiritually speaking, that's what Paul desired for all of his disciples. He wanted to make sure that they grew up into a healthy, mature relationship with Christ, into healthy adulthood in Jesus. Paul desired to raise mature Christian men and women. He anguished like a mother in labor for his people, for all those whom Christ gave in his path. So in Paul's mind, he viewed himself like a father to Titus, to a father to all those whom he discipled. He thought himself like a parent. He had the responsibility to care for their spiritual well-being of all those whom God put to him. And the metaphor of this family parent-child relationship is instructive for us today because it helps us have the understanding and the bent of discipleship. The metaphors that are used of the Christian life in the Bible give us illumination to how we live out our calling as slaves of God and ambassadors for Christ. When we see in Scripture that we are soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the idea of discipline and of single-mindedness. Paul describes the Christian life in 2 Timothy as that of farm life, that as farmers that we are diligent and dedicated workers, working long and hard. And he also says that the Christian life is like a sport and that we're athletes and that we are to compete by the rules. We follow the rule book of God's word for our lives and we labor as God says we're to labor. So when we see the idea of family, we get insight into how we live our life as Christians, how we disciple one another as Christians. Because just as a parent, church, listen, just as a parent is committed with the utmost affection and attention to the well-being of their child, we have to have that same affection and careful attention to the spiritual well-being of others. That is what we are called to. We too, in our discipleship, must possess the mindset of a parent. Guys, what's God calls us to have the mindset of a parent, to care for those whom we disciple, to see that we correct them in their doctrine and in their ways of life gently and patiently. We're to guide them in the ways of truth, and we're to guard them from the false teaching and heretics of the day. We need to, in our discipleship, model like a parent, that we take careful attention to our teaching and to our actions so that others can follow in step with the gospel from our lives. Just as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he calls us all to show integrity in our teaching and be a model of good works and to be dignified in all things so that we have no opportunity for the opponent to be put a say against us in Christ. We are called to be like a parent to a child in the way we disciple one another. And guys, I don't know about you, but that is convicting to me. It's convicting to me because it is in my flesh easy to get comfortable and surface level in my relationships with people. It is easy to just be one-dimensional. But when I consider myself as a dad and the amount of investment that is poured into my own kids, and when I see that Paul views his relationship with Titus and with other people in discipleship like that of a parent, that is motivating and convicting to me because I know that as a parent, I love my kids, and I will do whatever it takes to see for their well-being. And as a Christian, I will do whatever it takes to see my children grow to know the Lord Jesus Christ as so far as it depends on me. And that earnesty, moms and dads, think about your earnesty with your children. That earnesty, that sincere affection, and that mother-bear protection that you have for your children is the same affection, same earnestness, same care, same attention that we are called to principally when we go and make disciples. When you are at church talking to your brother in Christ, have the earnest care and the gentle care of a mother towards that individual. When you are walking alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are called to have the same awareness and protection for your brother, to see them grow in the ways of Christ, to make sure that your life encourages them into maturity in Christ. So that principle idea of parent-child relationship, defining discipleship, needs to be something that we pursue as Christians. It was Paul's way of discipleship. It was Paul's mindset, and ought to be our mindset as well. We must possess the same mindset of parenthood, to have care and attention towards those we disciple, the same modeling of our character and our conduct so that others may get a scent of Christ when they walk past us, that they may get a glimpse of Jesus as they watch us. And we need to have the same mission, not to see men just make a profession of faith in Christ, but to make sure that they grab hold of all that Christ is for their lives, that we see all men grow to the maturity of Christ, to see all men mature in Christ, is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. You see, we mustn't be satisfied with bare minimum spirituality. We must be concerned with true gospel commitment in the lives of others. That means we must be wholly invested in the lives of those whom God puts into our care. But although that is easy to say, it's difficult to do, and for oftentimes very daunting in our lives, which is why we need the encouragement of grace to drive us to follow this discipleship. And I want you to look at the very end of verse 4, when Paul says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." I want you to see that it is the grace of God that grants us the stability we need to be faithful Christians. It is the grace of God that, in Paul's mind, grants us the peace that gives us stability to go and invest in the lives of others. The way that Paul ends his introduction here is the way that he ends his introduction of every single letter: grace and peace. Paul ends with his customary greeting, which is a fusion of two phrases of the day. He uses the word grace, which was a Greek phrase, and peace, which was a Hebrew phrase. Grace at that time was a Greek word for favor. And when you were a Greek and you met someone for the first time, you would say, "Grace to you." And grace meant, "May you have favor with the gods." Basically, it was a wishful expression that perhaps somehow the gods might find favor upon you, that you might do something that placates their anger towards you, and that you would have rain for your crops, or that you would have success in your business, or health and prosperity in your life. For the Greek, favor was earned for the gods. And they said, "Grace to you," meaning maybe you will receive the favor of the gods. But when Paul used "grace to you" in Scripture, it took on a whole new meaning. Because grace for the Christian isn't a wishful hope or expression of maybe we can have God's favor. Grace to you in Scripture is the confident expectation that we have divine favor in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we have the expression of God's love towards us in the cross, that God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, at enmity and at war with God, when we were sinners, God sent Christ to die for us. And that is the motivation of our lives, and that is the grace that makes us faithful to follow God, because we know that we have God's favor. We can be confident of God's favor because of Christ. God purposely killed his own son so that we could find divine favor. And because of grace, we enjoy peace, which is the next expression that Paul writes here. Peace is the Hebrew term, shalom. For Hebrew, if we were Hebrews and we met each other, we would say shalom to each other. We wouldn't say, "Hi, how are you?" Our courtesy greeting would be shalom, which meant unsurpassing wholeness. And it was the wishful expression that may God somehow make your life whole and complete. But we know because of grace, we have complete unsurpassing wholeness in Christ. See, in Christ, through faith in him, we've peace with God. And grace is the root of peace. It's the experience of grace in our lives that produces the peace in our lives. And the only way that we can effectively live our Christian life is if we have a growing knowledge of this grace and peace. Church, it is no incident that of the books of the Bible that Paul wrote, he always began giving his instructions with grace and peace. Not once will you find Paul begin any discourse on the Christian life without first reminding us that there is grace to you and peace to you from God through Christ. Why is that important? Because in Paul's mind, the only way we can have the confidence expectation that we have God's favor in life and the confidence to go and fulfill our purpose in life to make him known is if we know that we have God's favor already in Christ in spite of anything we do. And the knowledge of grace is what produces the actual experience of peace in our lives. The unsurpassing wholeness that we have in Jesus is multiplied the more and more we become aware of what God has done for us in Christ. Which is why Peter himself, in both of his letters, and starts his discourse on the Christian life by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Christ. He says, as we multiply our awareness of grace in our lives, we experience the unsurpassing wholeness of what Jesus does for us in our lives, and that is what gives us the ability to do what God calls us to do as Christians. For us to go and be slaves of God, ambassadors for Christ, investing in parent-child-like investment in the lives of others with care and attention and guidance and skill, we need to be reminded of grace. And that affords us the wholeness we need to go and minister effectively. The only way that we can be effective in our Christian lives, to have joy in our Christian lives, to have power in our preaching, or power in our service, or power in our witness, is if we have the all-encompassing knowledge of the grace of God magnified in our lives. It's by remembering our identity in Christ, that in Christ you are favored by God, and that knowledge of grace grants you the peace to be zealous for the good works that God calls you to do. And Paul wants to highlight that this grace and peace isn't something that we manufacture. We don't make God favor us because of works we do. It's because of his work in Christ that we have peace. And we see that the work of grace and the effects of peace from grace come from both God the Father and Christ Jesus. And Paul was reminding us that both Christ and the Father are one in essence, and we have a nod to the Trinity that we are saved by the triune God and all his works. We see in verse 3 of this introduction that Paul calls God the Father Savior, and here in verse 4 he calls Jesus Savior, connecting very clearly that in Paul's mind, salvation comes from none other than God himself, and Jesus is God. He is the one to whom we owe our salvation, and there's salvation and no one else. And this is important too. This note is important for us to remember. Crete is a fascinating little island. You might not know much about Crete, but you might know something about Zeus. How many of you recognize the name Zeus? Most of you probably recognize the Greek god Zeus. Crete in Greek mythology was the birthplace of Zeus. You know what Zeus was considered in the minds of these pagans of the time? He was the king god. He was considered the protector of mortals. He was considered the savior of men. What's fascinating is that Paul's customary greeting is always grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. But he changes it. It's very subtle. This is the only place in Paul's writing when he does his customary greeting, that he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says Christ Jesus, our Savior. And you may be like, Jonathan, what's up with that? Remember, God is a God of masterful storytelling, and he is the Word. God doesn't choose words arbitrarily. God is not flippant in how he wrote his Word. And when he inspired the men to write his Word, he did so carefully. There is a reason that God inspired Paul, of the 14 letters that he wrote of the New Testament, He wrote all of his introductions the exact same way, except for this point here, when he said, Jesus is not Lord, but he's Savior. Why was that? Because contextually, in this day and time, Paul wanted to remind the Cretans that Jesus is the Savior of all men. Jesus is Savior, not Zeus. Paul was reminding these individuals that in Christ and Christ alone, their salvation. Though Zeus was regarded as the protector and savior of mortals, Paul is making a clear allusion that Jesus himself is that savior, not this pagan deity of the time. You see, Zeus was revered because he had an unusual kindness and mercy toward mortals. He often tried to pardon them. But here was a problem. Zeus had a temper. You could be in favor and out of favor within a millisecond. And you know how he liked to punish you? He sent bolts of lightning down. That's how they viewed their savior, their protector. That if they, quote, had his grace, they'd be okay. If not, they'd be charred to a crisp. But Paul identifies Jesus as savior several times in this letter. Jesus is called savior in scripture 12 times. Six of those times is referred to here in Titus. And what is amazing about that is that Paul was trying to elevate in the mind of these individuals the unsurpassing value and worth of Jesus and the only salvation to be found in Christ. You see, in contrast to the false god of the day, Paul was teaching that our God, our triune God, became mortal himself. Jesus Christ, Paul teaches, became a man. And he became a man so that he could absorb the bolt of divine wrath towards us sinful mortals who have displeased him. Jesus was the one who absorbed the bolt of God's wrath on our behalf, which is why we have grace and we experience peace with the divine. And that is the motivation for our lives. See, Christ came so he could absorb the wrath of God for all who believe in him, whether they are liars, adulterers, sexually immoral, greedy, lazy, thieves, racist, violent, or homosexual. All men who repent in Christ are spared from the wrath that is to come, regardless of works done in righteousness. They are saved by grace and grace alone. Paul wanted to elevate in the mind of the Cretans, and by proxy us today, that King Jesus is the one to whom we owe all allegiance, because in him we have all divine favor. Jesus is king, and he is the one mediator between God and man. He is called Christ, which is the title of his role as a man, that he is the one whom God has chosen to appoint salvation. He is the one whom by we must be saved. Paul elevated Jesus above the myths of the day. Paul showcased Jesus in his proper place in his life. And everything that Paul did, he raised Jesus as supremely eminent to whoever he was talking to. And so must we. In our discipleship, we are motivated by the grace of God because we see the love of Christ. And the way that we invest in others is with a cross-bent shape, that we raise Christ supreme in the eyes of those whom we share Christ with. That Christ is elevated to the ultimate status of King and Savior. That Christ is made supreme. Especially in our day and age, as we go and disciple others, the investment and care and attention we need to invest in is with people who are ever more steeped into believing that they can believe whatever brand of spirituality they want of the day. Just like in Paul's day, in our day, we have men duped into believing that they can believe whatever God they want, as long as they are sincere, that perhaps they might have grace, that perhaps they might have peace if they just follow whatever principle of way of life they believe is right. But no matter what they believe, no matter how sincere they try, they're wrong. And men must be told that no matter how sincere you are in your belief system or how true to the principles or ethic that you have, none of that will ultimately matter on the day of judgment when they stand before the one true living God whom they are to be accounted to. Only in Christ can we be forgiven. Only in Christ can we obtain grace and peace. That is the message of our teaching to others. That is the cross shape of our discipleship. And that is the encouragement we need to go and minister to others. The very end of verse 4, church, is your motivation and foundation for your Christian ministry as well as your Christian life. You, in Paul's mind, he wants you to remember you have grace because of Christ. He has procured favor for you. And therefore, you are presently right with God. Therefore, you can go and do all that God calls you to do. And the way of Christ in the gospel can inform your way of discipleship. So in closing, I want us to look at three ways that grace specifically encourages us to invest in long-term gospel-centered discipleship with others. First, grace reminds us that God initiated relationship with us first. Therefore, we can and we must initiate relationships with others. Paul says in verse 1 that the hope of eternal life God planned before the ages began and revealed it at the proper time. God was the one who initiated salvation. He planned it. He presented it in time. He procured it in time in Christ. And at the right time in your life, the Spirit brought you to repentance and faith. The gospel says that God gave you divine favor that he had planned from all eternity, and he pursued you long before you ever thought of him. And that gospel arc motivates and guides us because we are called to have the same intentionality to seek others. Paul didn't just live his life and as people kind of came his way, he talked about Jesus. Paul made sure that his life purposefully pursued others. We must go and purposefully pursue the lost, and we must purposefully pursue each other. Discipleship in God's book can only happen if we are intentionally pursuing each other. And we do that because we remember that in Christ, God pursued us first. We love God because he first loved us. And we love each other because we remember that God first loved us in Christ. We also are reminded from Scripture that grace reminds us that we possess the only approval that matters most. So that frees us to serve others without the fear of man's opinion. Grace frees us from having to people please and self-perform, so we are free to invest in others. You see, one of the problems we have in discipleship is that we are often fearful what others will think of us. How often are you scared to speak truth because of the reaction of your brother and sister in Christ? Or how often are you concerned with how well you are doing, or are concerned that you may not be smart enough or articulate enough to go and disciple others, so therefore you don't? But the grace of God says that we have divine favor and approval, the only one that matters most. And that frees us to disciple others without concern of how well we do or what people think. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "It doesn't matter much to me, Corinthians, what you think of me, or really what I think of myself, because there's only one who judges, and that's the only one whose opinion matters." Paul believed that because of grace, he could go and invest in others in spite of what they might think, and we can go do likewise. And grace also reminds us that in Jesus, we are free to invest in others in spite of our shortcomings, because in Christ, we were saved. Not because we were wise, because we were noble, because we were mighty. Scripture says that Christ died when we were weak, when we were helpless, and when we were ungodly. So therefore, we can be content with whatever weakness, failures, or shortcomings we have, knowing that God will work in spite of us, in spite of our inarticulateness, in spite of our faithlessness, God can still use us. And knowing that God can still use us in spite of ourselves, knowing that God accepts us in spite of ourselves, that God enables us in spite of ourselves, actually motivates us to greater pursuing of gospel witness and gospel discipleship. Church, in Paul's mind, he believed that the grace of God defined him as a servant and a representative of grace to invest in long-term discipleship for God in Christ, and he wants us to do the same. He wants us to be reminded of the grace that we have in Christ that makes us pursue faithful long-term gospel witness in the lives of others. And by grace, we can do that. Jesus says that we can, and he empowers us to do so because we have the grace and peace to live effective Christian lives. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your grace in our lives. We're grateful for you being a God of mercy. Thank you that you give us salvation free of our works of righteousness. And thank you that you work in us for your name's sake in spite of us. God, you are a wonderfully good God. I pray that you would magnify your name here today as we continue to worship. Father, I pray sincerely that you would help us to be a people committed to long-term discipleship of others. I pray that you would remind us that as you pursued us first in grace, that we would go and intentionally pursue one another to see each other grow in maturity in Christ, that we would go and pursue the lost with the gospel, knowing that in Christ we are pursuing your people, our family. And I pray that you would remind us that your grace frees us from having to worry about the approval of others or even the opinion of ourselves, so we can be free to serve you, untethered from the fear of man. And although we are weak and we can struggle to be selfish or distracted or undisciplined, you show your perfect strength in our weakness. And I pray that that would motivate us to ever be more faithful, to have careful attention, guidance, love, as we invest in the lives of others. May we be a church that sincerely desires each other to pursue intentional discipleship in the ways of Christ with a parental-type love, parental-type care. And Jesus, may you remind us that your grace is what defines our lives, and that we experience the unsurpassing peace and wholeness that comes from you. We love you. We're grateful for this time. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen.